the book of Job. Start this amazing new book, and all right, looks like we're all ready. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you for who you are. You are Almighty God, and you have loved us with an everlasting love and will into eternity, and we thank you and praise you for that. So, Lord, as we study the book of Job tonight and begin to look at Job as really a hero of the faith, Lord, and just thankful for him and what he endured in handling it so well, we just pray that you would minister to us tonight and speak to us, teach us, guide us, Lord, into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for having such wisdom to know what we need to hear and in what proportion we need to hear it in your word. And so we just thank you and praise you. So, Lord, would you fill us with your spirit so we will see and apply all that you have for us tonight. And we thank you and praise you for being so good to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Job. Well, let's take a little bit of an extended time of introduction in this book just because it's such a great book. I want to get some background items out and covered that'll be helpful to us. And the first thing I want to look at is this really is considered, if you're into the technicality of the Bible and how it's broken up, a new section of the Old Testament. So I have a picture for you here of how the Old Testament is looked at. So as you'll notice, the Bible begins with the five books of the law. And then, of course, the historical writings, Joshua to Esther, which we just finished last week. And so now we enter into what's known as the poetic books and then the major and minor prophets. Now, if you ever go to Israel, 10 years ago, I made a comment to one of the guides about the minor prophets. He didn't like that. No such thing as a minor prophet to the Jewish people. So just call them all prophets. But that's what it is there. You'll notice I just put at the bottom, from a Jewish perspective, they look at the Old Testament and they call it the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then the prophets, which would be the major and minor prophets, as we call them, and then the writings, which would include the historical writings and the poetic books. So you may see that term, Tanakh, if you go to some of these websites that talk about Jewish terminology, that would likely be something that you are going to see. So we are now in this poetic section, and then there's a bit of a different flavor in that, you know, many of these are so very, very personal. And when somebody's writing poetry, and quite often it's a very personal thing, what they're writing and what they're writing about, and writing about individual and the issues we face and struggles, as opposed to look at the historical books. And, of course, they're very personal things, but it's often about the nation or what's happening. So there's very definitely a different feel. Of course, the main character of this book is Job. And, of course, we're not sure who wrote it. There is some debate as to who wrote it. We don't know. But we just can know that Job is the main character, and so we can speculate all we want to, but we don't know who wrote it. Now, let me give some reasons why we believe him to be a contemporary, likely, of Abraham in terms of timing. I believe he likely came a little bit after, where he would have been probably alive when Abraham was fairly old, and I'll give some reasons why. One of the reasons we believe he's a contemporary, though, of roughly the time frame of Abraham is because of how long he lived. We don't know exactly how long Job lived, but the very last verse of the Bible, or of the book of Job, tells us he lived 140 years after everything that occurs in this book. That's a long life, period, let alone 140 years after the events that occurred here. So let's just say he's 50 or 60 at the time of the book of Job. That puts him, you know, at 200 for his lifetime. And, of course, when you compare the others, Terah, Abraham's father, lived 205 years. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 185. And then they did start diminishing fairly quickly after that, with Jacob living to be 147. And so likely did live in this time frame of Abraham. Also, Job's wealth is really kind of measured in livestock. And, of course, I mean, that's been common really in the Middle East in these, would say agrarian, but with livestock and these things, they would measure them, of course, in that way. Another reason back in that time frame, the Sabaeans and Chaldeans, which we will see in chapter 1, were believed to be nomadic tribes at the time of this writing, but they both became very well established later and became very permanent nations. And so we know that this had to have been back quite a ways as we get back to those time frame. The book of Job also has no references whatsoever to Jewish law. No references. The law of Moses, any of these things. So believed to have come much earlier. Of course, we believe Job to be literally the oldest written book in the Bible. So the oldest book. And one example is, of course, the animal sacrifices that he's going to offer. And he's offering them himself. Typically, if it would have been under the law of Moses, they would have been bringing those to the priests for the offering of that. And he does not do that. And, of course, he's also offering for his sons and daughters rather than for himself. And, of course, under the law of Moses, you're really supposed to have brought that for yourself. Certainly, a parent could be willing and do these things for their children. But just interesting that there's none of this reference to the law of Moses. The other potential link that would get us a bit in the timing, and I think it's also maybe a reason why it may help us and why many commentators believe, we're told in verse 1 he's from the land of Uz, that it is likely in the area of south or maybe southeast of current-day Israel, in the Judean wilderness, a little bit into the east. In Genesis chapter 36, and I'm going to just give you some details there. I tend to believe that likely this was a man that existed, that we're told about some people in a particular tribe and family in Genesis 36. And in Genesis 36:2, we're told that Esau married a Canaanite woman named Ada. And in 36:4, we're told that Esau had a son, Eliphaz, with that wife. And maybe, okay, there could be tons of Eliphazes in this day. This one of his friends, right? His friends, so-called friends, that are going to be really nice to him. Of course, we know that's not true. Anyway, what's interesting is we're told of this man, Eliphaz, in Genesis 36, that he had a son named Teman, who was a chief among his people. So likely, if he was a chief, he likely had his own city at some point named after him. And if Eliphaz lived with his son, he would have literally been known as Eliphaz the Temanite, which is ironic. That is really the exact title given of, I think, almost the ringleader of the three of these witnesses, friends of Job's that are given here. And if that's the case, you're looking at the age of about the great-grandson of Abraham, if that was the man. And so, additionally, in that chapter, there's a man named by the name of Jobab in Genesis 36:34, who was a man that was a ruler in Bozrah. That could be, we don't know for sure, but could be a long name for Job. But ironically, when he died, a man, it says, of the Temanites came and took over his rulership. So this man in here and all this Eliphaz and Teman and all those, or all of this is mentioned, and even a Temanite came over when this man Jobab died and took over his area. So it's just a bit interesting, but most commentators believe the land of Uz, which we really don't know where it is in the area of Edom, which is another name for Esau. So I believe they probably get it from this and trying to place him and where he is. So those are some different reasons why I believe he lived in the time of Abraham. That's quite a ways back here in the scriptures. Also, he didn't have, because of the timing, I think maybe one of the most amazing things to me about Job is he didn't have any writings. He had no Old Testament. He had no written scripture to go on. All oral testimony, all oral tradition handed down from Adam and Eve to their children, to their children, to their children. And the godly life he lives without any of that. I mean, think about it. Think about how difficult it is for you and I to live the Christian life. It's only difficult when we're not tapped into the Lord and the power of his Holy Spirit. But imagine trying to live a godly life with no written word, no indwelling Holy Spirit, as will happen because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. I mean, amazing. This man is an astonishing example to us. Job was a real man, for those who want to discount the Bible. In fact, Scripture references him both outside of the book of Job, in the Old and the New Testament. Ezekiel 14 tells us, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And he's mentioned in James chapter 5 in the New Testament. There we read in verses 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I think it's important to realize when the Lord had James write that, he wanted us to know in the context of Job, the Lord was merciful and compassionate to Job. We can look at this and think, that's not a God of compassion and love to let a guy go through that. But he is. God always is. God knew that Job was a man that could handle what he went through. He knew it. So he's a real man, and we're going to meet him in heaven one day. I personally believe if you go up to Job in heaven and say, tell me about how bad that was, I don't think he'd want to talk about it. I personally believe when you are standing in the presence of our Lord Jesus, none of that matters because he is so astonishing. He's the only one that truly didn't deserve anything bad that happened to him. We do, maybe not directly, but we know what we deserve. And so I look at that, and I think he probably used the words of Paul where he said, basically speaking of his trials and struggles, oh, that's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. But it's working eternal weight of glory in our lives. And so we just, I look at that, and I don't think, if you go up to Job, just observe him from a distance. I don't think he's going to bring any of that up. He's just going to point you to Jesus and tell you how worthy he is. And so the theme of the book, if you were to try to put your hands on it, what would be the theme of the book? I think I would probably say it's something like, God is worthy of our trust, even when he makes no sense. I mean, when you're going through a trial and you're going through a struggle and you go, this makes no sense. Can I trust this God? We need to go back to who he is. He's a God that loves us immensely. Knowing we were going to sin, would still send a Savior to die for us. And that God I can trust. I may not understand what I'm going through one minute. It may never make sense to me. We may get to heaven and he may not explain it to us. I don't know. I don't think we need a lot of explanations when we get into heaven for the same reason Job probably won't talk about what he went through. We're going to realize how amazing he is. And so I don't really think we're going to care necessarily a whole lot when we get there. And so, as we look at this, we see a man that is just so in love with the Lord. It is so ironic to me, of maybe the most ironic thing of this whole book, Job never, ever gets an explanation for why God did what he did. We read these first couple of chapters, we know what's happening in Satan in front of God and the whole interaction. He never got that. He never knew why he went through what he went through, at least what's written in Scripture. And so for the person that struggles and goes, I need a why from God, you may be very frustrated thinking, I need a why. I think the question needs to always go back to who. If you go back to who God is, the whys don't mean much anymore because I can trust in him and who he is and what he's done for me. And so that's what we need. And of course, he's got his three friends. They're going to test him too. You may think, okay, I got to put up with that. But the three friends, come on. Lord, get rid of these guys. The Lord will set them straight by the time it's all over. Let me give a quick outline of the book, and then we actually, in a moment, we'll get into the book. The first three chapters really set up the book, right? I mean, we got the trials, the struggles. You can put that up. As you look, the first three chapters are really on the left side of the screen. The introduction, God basically sanctified, bragging on Job. He's going to let Satan mess with him. And then this tremendous calamity that's going to come upon him, a second round of this, and then he's going to lose his health on top of everything he lost in what's recorded in chapter 1. And then he's going to talk about his situation. And then really from chapters 3 to 37, the vast majority of the book is about these three cycles of his friends telling him he's a sinner, telling him he's a lowlife, he's a whatever, because, and that's why he's going through what he's going through. And we have to be so careful never to tie a direct situation and a sin into something. Job is innocent in this particular thing they're accusing him of. Throughout the entire book, his friends are entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. And it's just so amazing. So there's a round one from chapter 4 to 14 of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then his rebuttals to them, and then a round two in chapter 15 to 21, and a round three in chapter 22 to 31, and then a young man, Elihu, jumps in at the end, and he says a few things, and then finally, the Lord humbles Job. And, you know, I think the one problem, if you were to put one, was there a problem with Job? I think the one thing which I'd been much worse than him, so I'm not saying I'm anything. But is I think that as he gets through and as he's effectively defending himself to his friends, he starts making statements like, let me lay my case before the Lord. I think he starts getting a little bit prideful towards the Lord. And so in those last several chapters, up to the last one, the Lord's just going to pepper him with this ton of questions. He can't answer a single one of them, not a one. And he realizes, oh, I'm nothing like God. And it puts him in his place. And then I think he didn't need the answers to his dilemma because he realized how astonishing God is. But God does end the book by honoring him in front of his friends and really humbles them greatly. And so very, very interesting as we're going to get to dig through this. So be careful with the wise. We're going to learn this lesson very clearly as we dig into this book of a man going through tremendous anguish without knowing why these things are happening. So verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Again, we don't know where Uz is. It is mentioned in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. There's a man named Uz. It's likely named probably after him. And he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 when it also goes through some of the lineage from Noah and his sons down a ways. So they are mentioned. And of course, Shem had a son named Aram who had Uz. And we speculate that he was in the area of Edom and or of the land of the Edomites in the south and southeast of Israel for a couple of reasons. Let me give you a couple of scriptures why we believe it was in that region, although we don't know exactly where. In Lamentations 4, we're told this. Lamentations 4:21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." So it says, "O daughter of Edom, who dwell in the land of Uz." So there's this some bit of a connection between Edom and this land of Uz. And the fact that it says daughter of Edom, likely through some marriage were connected, this land and the Edomites. So that's one reason we believe it's in that area. And then in Jeremiah 25, we're told about the Lord judging various groups of people, various nations. And listen to the nations that are listed. If you kind of mentally picture a swath coming down from Egypt going up into southern Israel, we're told in Jeremiah 25:19, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines," and then list the five leaders, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. So that's all in that swath coming up from Egypt to southern Israel and southeast of Israel. And so we believe that that is connected. And another reason, if you look at verse 25, when it talks about the wind coming and taking out his children, it talks about the wind coming across the wilderness. So we believe he's likely a near desert region, which would fit with that particular area. But more importantly, let's get to the man, Job. Notice what we're told about him. That man was blameless and upright, the first description given of him. Man, what would you give to have that title put to you? Blameless and upright. The Lord is even going to use those words from his mouth, if you will. He's spirit, but when he's talking with Satan, blameless and upright. Now, that never means blameless, never means sinless. We're talking more about your reputation in the culture and in the life around you. So in no way are we saying he was sinless. We're all sinners, except for Jesus. So he's blameless. Now, that's also a requirement in the New Testament for leaders in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, when the Lord talks about what is basically the equivalent of pastors, he says in 1 Timothy 3, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." Blameless. It's talking about the type of person that if somebody were to make an accusation against them about wrongdoing, it wouldn't stick. That person is innocent of those types of dealings. And so this is what this man was. Not only was he blameless, he was upright. So he could stand tall, walking in his community, walking in people, knowing he was a man that was upright, a man of integrity, and a man that was not ashamed of things that he had done. And so really just an amazing man. Now the Lord's going to drive this home, this description of him, The Lord's going to use it down in verse 8. He's going to say he's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And then the second time Satan comes in front of him, chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord's going to say the same thing, blameless and upright. And I think the Lord repeated it three times, even though it feels very natural in the discourse of the book, so that when we get to his three wonderful friends, we realize how wrong they are. So this was not some sin he had committed, even though that's what they're assuming that he has done wrong. And so the Lord makes it clear we know who this man is. On top of that, here's, I think, the real reason he was blameless and upright. He feared God. That's a great title. He feared God. That's the most important of his attributes in my mind. When you fear the Lord, that's what unleashes things. A desire to obey the Lord, a desire to please him, a desire to serve him, a desire to do right. We're told in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're told in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that is the source of wisdom and knowledge, comes from a fear of the Lord. This is a very, very, very intelligent man, I believe, but he feared the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, what's a natural consequence of that? Not just being blameless, not just being upright, but the end of the verse says, he shunned evil. He was not afraid to look at evil and say, that's evil. Now, we need men like that in the world we live in today, do we not? I think if this guy lived today, he'd be called a bigot and narrow-minded because he would call sin, sin. Right? That's why they killed Jesus. At the end of the day, Jesus said, the world hates me because I tell them their deeds are evil. So he shunned evil. And he's just an amazing, amazing man. He just had everything going for him because he had God with him and for him. And he loved the Lord. And what an exemplary man. I think of Paul in this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's a man you can look at and tell your children to look at and say, you want to be like that man because he's a man who fears God. On top of that, he had a wonderful family. We can see here, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Man, that's a nice big family. When you got a bunch of animals, nice to have kids, right? The more agrarian the society, typically, historically, they have more children. It's not like you're trying to have your own forced slave labor in your children, but they're very helpful when you have a lot of children. And I think they were likely very successful because of Dad and all of his success and all of that. But there they are. I think maybe the most important thing is we're not told anything other than the one wife that he had. Well, to be this successful in this day and an age and one wife, he probably looked like an oddball. But this has always been God's plan. All the way back in Genesis, in God's original creation, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Can't become one flesh with a bunch of women as a man. One woman, that was always God's intent. Here's a man honoring that even way back then. And so good for him. His wife's not much of a helpmate, as we're going to see, unfortunately. Oh. Now, you'd hope she'd have been his biggest cheerleader when he really needed her. It's not exactly going to happen. So poor guy, even his wife's not going to tell him to keep his eyes on the Lord. So all of these things. On top of that, extremely successful. Verse 3, look at his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. Yeah, you got that many kids, all that livestock, all that everything. He had a lot of servants to keep up with everything. So that this man was, listen to this title, the greatest of all the people of the East. The greatest man. Wow. What a description. I mean, man, what a biography of a man. And so again, I just think, to me, this whole thing boils down to he feared the Lord. That was his, in my mind, his tremendous secret to success. How can we be like this man? Now, what I love about this is it tells us a couple of things about how we look at people. I think we live in a bit of a culture, at least politically. We almost want to act like every rich person is evil. We're never to do that. Jesus warned to be rich is very hard to get saved because when all of your physical needs are met and you don't have any sense of needs, it's very hard to see your spiritual need. It really is. It's kind of obvious. And yet you look at this incredibly godly man, and so we're never to write people off in that way and assume they're evil just because they're rich. We're never to assume they stepped on people and used and abused people to get to where they are just because they're rich. We should never do that. And so we just should not go there. This was a godly man. He did not use and abuse people, even though he was incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And so here we go. What do we see next? Verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses. So remember, he's got these 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they had feasts. This doesn't insinuate they're doing anything wrong here. So don't think of this as some big, wild, crazy parties that they were having. They were having feasts. And in their houses, each one at his appointed day. We're not told about exactly, was this on their birthday or their, we don't know, but they're having some kind of a formal meals together and feasts. And he would send, and they would invite their 3 sisters. So on top of that, he even had a family that loved each other and actually liked to be together. This guy's just blessed every way you can look at it. And so they would come and eat and drink with them. And so it was when the feast days had run their course. So it looks like it was likely some kind of an annual or some kind of repetitive thing. They would go through, and these sons would throw these feasts and have their sisters over and enjoy themselves. Well, when it was over, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Wow. He's killing these animals just to offer up to the Lord. Just in the event his children sinned. What an amazing, godly man. The example he is to his children. So he would offer the burnt offerings again according to the number of them all. He said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? He's not even talking about what they actually did. Just what they would think wicked. Of course, that's where all the source of our problems for sin is. It's in our hearts. That's where the problem lies, because our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So here he says, I'm just worried they might even think something wrong of God. I just want to offer this offering up to the Lord just in case. Wow. It's beautiful, this man. F.B. Meyer wrote this of Job. He said, what a beautiful example is furnished by Job to Christian parents. When your girls are going among strangers and your boys into the great ways of the world, and you're unable to impose your will upon them, as in the days of childhood, you can yet pray for them, casting over them the shield of intercession with strong cryings and tears. They are beyond your reach, but by faith you can move the arm of God on their behalf. So I like that. And it's a great statement here with regards to Job. So we're introduced to this literally. If you ever said a model citizen, he's definitely the guy. Definitely the guy. And I think God's going to consider him the most holy man alive, if you will, as we will see in just a moment. So let's see what happens. The scene drastically shifts from the earth and from Job and what we know about him in verse 6. And we go up to a scene in heaven. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so here they come. Let's first, for a moment, talk about this phrase, the sons of God. It's an interesting phrase. It's only used about 5 times, that whole phrase, in the Old Testament. But I believe in all cases it refers to angels. And we first see it in Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4. Remember, the giants in the land were being birthed from this union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I believe them to have been fallen angels. And I know there are different views on this. I happen to believe that. I don't know any other way to explain them being giants. All of the other explanations struggle in that vein, but I believe them to be fallen angels. They're going to be called that here, again in chapter 2, verse 1. And then if you want to flip there, because I think it's worth looking at, in Job chapter 38, when God starts questioning Job, we're going to see this phrase the other time in the Old Testament. And he really is talking to Job, saying, verse 4, it's funny. He started questioning him in chapter 38, verse 1, really verse 2. But in verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? How'd you like God to ask you that? Well, I wasn't even a glimmer in anyone's eye, so I don't know. So tell me if you have understanding. Well, no, I'm stumped. No. Who determined its measurements? I don't know. I need to take measure, and I don't know one that big. So surely you know. No, I don't. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Remember when everybody thought the world was flat? Then you get up into space and realize it's this ball just hanging in, which is amazing. So to what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Here it is. And all the sons of God shouted for glory. And I believe, personally, because of this verse, at the time of creation, Satan had not sinned yet. All the sons of God shouted for joy. I happen to believe that until man was here worshiping God, Satan had no real reason. I mean, he could have seen the other angels worshiping, if you will. But when he saw Adam and Eve worshiping God, and he thought, I want them to worship me, I think that's when he fell and decided he wanted to be like the Most High. So I think they were there at creation, watching this whole thing go down. And so that is the other place that phrase is used. So I believe them to be angels. Well, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, who's the lead angel of this group that has rebelled on the Lord, he came along among them. And the Lord said to Satan, hey, from where did you come? Now, don't think for a minute God doesn't know exactly where he's been. He knows exactly where he's been every moment of every day since he created him, even before he created man. And so, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. That's a pretty vague answer, isn't it? By design, God knows where he's been. And usually walking to and fro is speaking about ownership. I'm walking on my land, walking my whatever. And it is interesting. In 1 Peter 5, we're told this about Satan. We're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, compare this to this language here, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His only intent of walking around on the earth is to find people he can destroy. I just want to eat you up. I don't care about you. I don't like you. In fact, I hate you. You're one of God's creation. And you just look at that. And he'll never cut anybody slack. Satan never gets to a point in messing with you. He goes, whew, they've had enough. I'll give him a break for a while. He doesn't do that. In fact, I think that's when he's really going to pile it on, when he thinks he's got you broken and that you might turn from the Lord or turn on the Lord. He's never, ever going to let up. And so he's walking about like a roaring lion. And it's interesting. Of course, I think he considers this earth his own. Remember when he tempted Jesus? He showed him the kingdoms of the earth and said, I'll give them to you. Jesus didn't argue with him like, no, they're not yours. Man forfeited this earth, I believe, in some manner. It's interesting, really, really, the Bible really from beginning to end is in some ways as a real estate transaction. God made this earth, gave man dominion. He blew it. Satan took over, tried to run man, and then Jesus came and bought it back. And I personally believe the seals he's breaking in the book of Revelation is more like the seal, because in the Old Testament, if you remember, when they bought a piece of land, they usually have an unsealed scroll or deed and have a sealed deed that they would hide. And if they ever needed to, they could pull that out and break the seal and prove the ownership. And so I think the Lord, when he's breaking the seals, it's a picture of I'm taking it back. I'm finally taking it back. He's already bought it. It's his. But he's really going to really take possession during the Great Tribulation period. So here he is, a roaring lion. And I actually looked up on a website. I thought it was interesting. Roaring lions. Why do they roar? Well, they make all kinds of noises. But it says the most famous. Did that go out? Can you hear me? Okay. It says the most famous of these calls that lions make is the roar. It's one of the loudest calls in the animal kingdom and can be heard from up to 8 kilometers away. It's a long ways, about 5 miles. The male's roar is deeper and louder than the female's. Lions roar to tell other lions where they are, to show how big they are. That sounds like Satan. And to warn other lions from other prides to keep away from their home territory. So Satan is very, very possessive. So this is the scene. He says, I've been walking around on the earth, and notice what the Lord says. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Job had no idea this was going on in heaven. If he knew, he'd probably say, leave my name out of this, please, Lord. I don't want to get in a fight with Satan. Thank you very much. Now, remember, Don't ever think, when you're looking at God and Satan, as if they're equals. They're not even close. As if this is like an equals, two guys talking back and forth. It's God and his creation. He can bind him at any moment. And one day he's going to bind him. He's going to send a little old angel and he's going to bind him up. That's going to happen. And so here they are having this conversation. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient, meaning all places at one time. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. Only God is all that. And so Satan only going to, I think he's only going to invest his, I think he's extremely intelligent, of course. God made him that way. But he's going to spend his time where he can do the most damage. And I don't think any of us in this room likely are ever going to warrant the personal attention of Satan, right? Best I get is probably some flunky demon who got a D- in demonology or whatever it is they do as demons. And so, but Job, when you're a man as righteous as he is and living a life as holy as he is, the Lord brings him to Satan's attention. I think Satan knew full well who he was. So you consider Job, there's nobody like him. On top of all the other explanations, for God to say there's none like him. Wow. Just think about that. Wouldn't you love to live a life that pleases the Lord like that? That he could say that about you. So there it is. And here he comes, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan. You know, his very name means adversary. Satan means adversary. He's against us. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls him the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Matthew 13 calls him the wicked one. All these different titles for him. And he is not content with God being pleased with one of his children. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, and he's really going to disparage God's name and Job's name, really all with the same statements. Notice what he says. Does Job fear God for nothing? And what he's going to basically accuse him of is he doesn't love you for who you are. He only loves you for what you get from him. Or said another way, he only loves you because you've bought his allegiance with money or whatever you want to call it, possessions. It really is quite an insult to God that somebody wouldn't want to worship God just because of who he is. And to Job that he would only worship God for what he can get from him. Now, make no mistake, God is an extremely blessing God. And there are more reasons to love him for what he does for us. But we love him for who he is, because he is love, and he loves us. So does he fear you for nothing? And notice what he says. So here comes the accusations. Have you not made a hedge around him? Yes, God had. He's going to have to get permission from God to mess with him. And that in itself is one of the biggest lessons of the book of Job, is that Satan needs God's permission to mess with you and I. So when you're going through a trial, remember, God allowed it. Now, you might get mad at God for allowing it. But since God also promised in 1 Corinthians 10 that he'll never give you any temptation beyond what you're able to handle, he's saying, I knew you could handle it. So if we don't handle it, it really is all our fault, because God's given us all that we need to make it through. So he has put a hedge around us. And so you've made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands. This is all true. And his possessions have increased in the land. And God had really done those things for him. But that's not the why Job followed him. Job really did love God. He feared God and shunned evil. We already saw that. So here's his real accusation. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Man, Satan's got some nerve. Now, if he'll do that in God's face, he does not look at you and I like we're a threat to him. He's doing that to God. So he is not scared by you and I. When we're filled with the Spirit, I think he's scared of us. But that's it. When it's you doing your thing, me doing my thing, he's not afraid of us at all. He's actually willing to say this to the Lord. He says, you take that away from him. You take away his possessions. Pretty amazing. So there it is. Well, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And Satan's more than happy to have that approval, to go out and really start messing with Job. So you look at this. And the Lord really, really is going to take a lot away here. I mean, it is pretty Amazing. Now, we know the story. We know Job's going to handle himself well. I liked what Adam Clark, a British theologian, wrote. He said, the exact maxim of a great statesman, Sir Robert Walpole, the man that said, every man has his price. Right? Every man has his price. What's the price? Is there not some price where we will... Well, he said, no doubt Sir Robert met with many such and the devil many more. But still, God has multitudes that will neither sell their souls, their consciences, nor their country for any price, who, though God should slay them, will nevertheless trust in him. Be honest, men, howsoever tempted by the devil and his vicegerents, so did Job, so have done thousands, so will all do, in whose hearts Christ dwells by faith. So he's not a fair-weather follower. He's not a worshiper of God only when things are going well. This is one of what I don't want to, unfortunately, pick anybody, but when you hit a passage, it kind of applies. But there's a thing, as we know, called the health and wealth doctrine, also called a prosperity theology, that if you walk with the Lord, why, you'll always be happy and healthy and wealthy. And it's just a lie. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. That is not true. And I think it sets people up to believe. You're going to end up thinking like his three friends that are totally wrong if you really believe that kind of theology, that it's always good and healthy and wealthy. That's just not the truth. That is not the truth. He uses lack of resources. He uses bad health to draw us to him and keep us dependent on him for all kinds of good reasons. And so it is not true. So we need to be very, very careful. Well, let's look at what he did. This is pretty amazing. There was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So that's just the setup. So we know they're all together in the same home, which is going to be a catastrophe. But he's just going to get this astonishing barrage of bad news. Have you ever thought that moment you received a horrible piece of bad news? Just listen to this. So bad news number one. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. So right there, he lost his 500 yoke of oxen, his 500 donkeys. I'm assuming they were all there. Indeed, they have killed the servants, and he lost his servants. I tend to think he was more concerned with the servants than the animals. God still does value humans more than animals. And so there it is, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I think his heart's breaking. Likely, I still think mostly over his servants, but he's lost all of those animals. That is just the tip of the iceberg. So that's trial one part. That's the first part of his first trial. Second part's in chapter 2. And then while he was still speaking, another came to him and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. Now he's lost his 7,000 sheep, all burned up, and he's lost more servants. And now he's probably thinking, don't anybody else walk up to me. I mean, I can't even imagine what's going through his mind, but at least at this point, well, outside of his servants, it's just possessions. I mean, no, that's easy to say. I'm not the one that just lost all those. Verse that while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. At this point, every bit of his animals, all of his livestock, all of his everything, they're all gone. Every bit of it. And so an astonishing amount of wealth is completely gone. And he lost a bunch of servants. And then here it comes, the worst part of all, of course. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters. Now, can you imagine what's going through this man's mind after hearing this one man after another? Bad news, bad news, bad news. Oh, no, don't talk about my sons and daughters. They were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now think about that. I've not lost a child. I can't even fathom what that's like. I know people that have been able to be with people, and I mean, maybe the best thing to do is say nothing at all. If they want you, they'll tell you. Just be there for them. Pray for them. I mean, to lose one child, right? One. He lost all 10 of his children in one moment of time. He's just lost almost all of his wealth. All he has left is his land and his home and his wife. He does have a few servants too, but you think about what he has lost. It is astonishing what he had lost. Can you even begin to fathom what's going through his mind and the loss that he is experiencing? And you just look at that. I don't even know we can wrap our minds around it, really. I don't. Unless you've been there and lost a child. So we don't have to wonder how Job would respond. It's pretty amazing, we're told. He arose. He tore his robe. That was a sign of mourning. Still is in the Middle Eastern culture. And then he shaved his head and he fell to the ground. But here's the most astonishing thing. See what he did there at the end of verse 20? He worshiped the Lord. Would that be the first thing that would come out of your heart and mind? I need to go worship the Lord. I need to just, whatever, tell him how great he is. Thank him for who he is. I mean, just amazing. I don't know about you, but this verse rebukes my flesh almost as much as any verse in the entire Bible. I mean, I have a car breakdown or some dumb thing, and I get all worried. This guy's lost all of this. And in terms of his relationship with the Lord, doesn't faze him. This does not mean in any way he didn't love his kids. He obviously really, really loved his kids. But he worshiped the Lord. And just, wow. Just hard to believe. And notice he even spoke to the Lord. I don't know how loud he spoke. I tend to think, you know, some quiet, muffled thing. Of course, in the Middle East, quite often, mourning is very demonstrative, very loud. But I don't know. But he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. That is so true. Didn't bring anything to this world, you're not going to take anything out with you. And the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Just like that. And what he is acknowledging and tapping into is so important. He recognizes those children were not mine. They were on loan to me from the Lord. And when we remember that, it keeps our sanity. It really does. We say my children, and I get it, and there's nothing wrong with that inherently, but they really are the Lord's. They're his. We're supposed to raise them to become dependent on the Lord and be his children directly. And that's our whole point of raising children, to be godly members of society, loving the Lord, telling people about the Lord, loving him, walking with him. And hopefully you have a good relationship when they're grown and be wonderful counselors to them. But they're his. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and he even said, blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing this, right? He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as if it wasn't great enough already, verse 22. And in all this he did not sin. Wow. He didn't charge God with any wrong. I mean, I've seen people, I think we all have, likely if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, seen people get so mad at God, they turn on him and it's as though they loathe him. I can't stand him. I can't stand that he allowed this to happen. And I just can't take it. And he didn't do any of that. He didn't sin. He didn't charge God with anything wrong. Man, you look at that, feared the Lord. It really is a reminder of the old saying that, you know, if you were to get a cup of coffee and be driving along and you hit a bump in the road and the coffee flies out, right? That bump didn't put the coffee in the cup, but the bump reveals what's in the cup. And the thing that's in our hearts, that gets revealed when we hit a bump in life and we hit trials and struggles. How am I handling that? What comes out of my heart? And Jesus talked about what comes out of the heart, right? That's what really reveals what we're thinking and where we are in terms of selfish or our eyes upon the Lord. And so Job handled it amazingly, amazingly well. And so David Guzik writes on this thing. He said, later in the book, a spiritual battle is fought in all and all around Job. He will seem to move far less from these words of worship. He will seem to move very far from these words of worship, yet it is important to remember that a man's first reaction is often very telling and reveals what really dominates his heart. Worship was Job's first reaction to his crisis, and we praise the Lord for him. Now, we're not really going to dabble much into the next chapter. But let me just read to get a full appreciation before I give application for tonight. Next week we'll likely fully go through chapter 2 and 3. But let's just read. The scene is so similar in the second round of this conversation between God and Satan. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So he's taken everything but his home, his land, his home, and his wife, really. And Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, hey, from where do you come from? Now the Lord knows, I told you my Job. Nobody like him. He's a godly man. Now God knew all along Job was going to hang firm in this. He knew it. God knows the future of everything. He knew Job could handle it. That's why he allowed it. He wouldn't have allowed it if he couldn't have handled it. That's a promise again in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, where do you come from? Same exact answer. From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it and trying to destroy Job's life. Right? That's what he just done. And so the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? Remember him? You said he'd curse me to my face. It's amazing the Lord doesn't go into all that. And yet he didn't. And so, there's none like him on the earth. One who fears God, shuns evil. And then he mentions it. Here's what he says. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him. We'll talk about that word next week, incited. It's an interesting word. To destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, now he finishes the whole full, if you will, the health and wealth theology. Because first he takes away his wealth, now he's going to take away his health. He said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. He's basically saying, that's a price every man has. You threaten to take his life, he'll cave. He'll give up on you, God. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone, his flesh, he'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. And he lets him go at him again. And Satan went out from his presence and the Lord from the Lord and struck him with painful boils. Okay, I had boils when I was a kid, two on my arm. Don't know how I got it. I don't remember it being painful. But the Lord made sure we know these are painful. Painful boils. And there wasn't just one or two of them. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now think about that. No part of his body didn't have a boil on it. I don't care if you stand, sit, kneel, lay down, whatever. They're painful, and whatever you lay on is going to make it more painful. I can't even imagine. I try to wonder how much sleep he even got. Incredible pain. It was so bad he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself. Now, how bad's it got to get when you got to take probably a jagged piece of pottery and scrape yourself and hope that feels better than what you're experiencing? So he did that, and then his wife, here's where we see his helpmeet. We call her supposed to be helpers, right? Genesis chapter 2. I'll make her a helper comparable to him. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Come on, man, curse God and die. And just, wow, man, that's pretty intense. You think if anybody's in my camp, it's my wife when the chips are down, and she just, man, just give in. It's interesting she used the word integrity that God used in verse 3. Give up your integrity. Stop loving God so much. That's really what she's saying. Curse God and die. So she's saying, just curse him so he'll take your life and end it all. But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed? Now, you women may not make much of a distinction, but I don't think he's calling his wife foolish. He's saying, you're talking like one of the foolish women talks. So please try to separate. It does say he didn't sin in this. So shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amazing. So we'll go through that a little more next week and look at that. But I just want to give some applications as our setup tonight. I mean, this book, this man is an astonishing man. So I want to give us 5 points of application as we begin this book tonight. Never, ever forget God is sovereign and in control. Ever, never forget that. We can look at a situation and go, why did God allow that to happen? It's almost as if we're insinuating God, this was out of God's control. It never is. He knows what's happening. He knows we can handle it, or he wouldn't bring it. That is a promise of God. never forget, God will never let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. And that goes hand in hand. But he's sovereign and thoroughly in control. And yet in that power, because of that power, he won't allow us to handle more than we can handle. Then we need to know, we should know that God actually intends good to come from trials. He always intends that. James 1 talks about the fact that trials produce maturity and perseverance and character and hope and all these things between that and Romans 5. God's always wanting to use it to do things in us. That's what makes us get along in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And so I think we really need trials in this life as we go through these trials. On this point, God always intends good. It's interesting. Spurgeon had this to say about Job. He said, as good as Job was at the beginning of the book, he will be a better man at the end of it. Think about that. Look at this amazing praise the Lord heaped upon Job. And yet by the time it's over, he's going to trust God even more. Even more. He's going to give him double everything he had. Not the kids. He's going to have a few kids again. But he's going to have double everything. The animals and all that. But he goes on to say, he was better in character, humbler, more blessed than before. Foolish devil. He's piling up a pedestal on which God will set his servant Job, that he may be looked upon with wonder by all ages. This whole thing really backsfire on Job. He didn't even get him to curse God. And instead, God ends up with a trophy of his grace in Job for all of eternity for us to look at this man and say, even a man in his flesh can please God to this extent. And it's encouraging to us when we're in the midst of a trial. I can make it through. Job did. I can make it. Well, how many saints have been comforted in their distress by this history of patience? How many have been saved out of the jaw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, by the dark experiences of the patriarch of Uz? O arch fiend, how art thou in thine own net? Thou hast thrown a stone which has fallen on thine own head. That's what I like that Spurgeon. He's talking about Satan. You threw a stone that landed on your own head. And thou madest a pit for Job, hast fallen into it thyself. Thou art taken in thine own craftiness. So God was compassionate through it all, as we're told in James 5. Fourth application, will always be better to measure life from heaven's perspective than from ours. Now, we may not have heaven's perspective. Job didn't have that here. But he knew God loved him. And that's why he wanted to hold his integrity and trust the Lord through the whole process. And then lastly, we may never know why we go through trials. We really need to get used to the idea God may not ever tell us why we go through something. But a lot of things we've all gone through in life, you may to this day not have an answer. But we've got to go back to what we know. What we know is God loves me, and he died for me, and he is excited for me to be his child and be with him for eternity. And I do believe, as I mentioned earlier tonight, I think when we get away from the why and get to the who, remember who God is, that's the only time that stuff begins to make sense. Not maybe the situation, but he is good. He's never let me down. He'll get me through this. I can make it because I know who I serve and I know who I love. And so thank you, Lord, for the book of Job. And so we'll be excited to roll through this. We'll go through likely chapters 2 and 3 next week. And then, you know, we'll fairly quickly go through these swaths of these wonderful friends. They're going to encourage him throughout the book. So, Father, thank you for Job. Lord, whenever we go through a trial, I just pray we would freshly remember men like Job. He experienced more than maybe all of us in this room combined in terms of anguish. And yet he worshiped you in the moment, praised you, loved you. Didn't even let his wife discourage him. Lord, he just hung firm. And I just so thank you for him. I thank you for his example. I thank you for his life. What an amazing man. And Lord, I'm excited to meet him in heaven, of course. And he's nothing compared to Jesus, our Savior. And we will get to see you, Jesus, our Savior in heaven. We will be so overwhelmed with how great you are. I really don't think we're going to need to wonder the whys when we get in front of you because of how great you are. So, Lord, fill us with a knowledge of you. And, Lord, I really believe as we get to know you better, as we love you personally, and we hear you speak to us personally. We know you're with us in the midst of trials. We can make it through those trials and make it through successfully and actually learn to really actually even rejoice in the midst of trials and call it all joy, as you've called us to in the book of James. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. So thank you for Job and his example. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, for these things. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.